In the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 33, we read about one of the greatest changes that took place in a person's life that we have described in all of God's Word. The first 10 verses describe the wicked life that this man, Manasseh, who was the king of Judah, lived and all the things that he did. And when we read about his life during these years, which were the majority of his life, it would be very easy to look at him and conclude this is a man that had no conscience whatsoever, that was fully given to do evil and did not care about anything to do with right and wrong. It certainly has that appearance, yet God ended up reaching this man and brought him to repentance, where he turned to the Lord to serve the Lord with all of his heart. But let's read about his beginning here in 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 10. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and, chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel out from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So here was a man that gave himself fully to idolatry and worshiping the everything in the sky, turning God's own temple into a place, a center of idol worship. And not only that, even to sacrifice his own children to idols, to have them burnt and sacrificed to them. And in this chapter also, it tells us how Jerusalem was filled with innocent blood, because not only did he do all these things, he led the people to do these things. So he caused wickedness to run rampant in the land, and then God sent prophets to call them to repentance, and he wouldn't listen. Now, having read all that we did there in through verse 10, we would likely conclude that so ended the life of one of the most wicked men that ever lived on this earth. Yet, as we said, God was able to reach this man. He did not reach him through sending the prophets as he had to that point. But now he's going to add some punishment to him. And he's going to bring some consequences for these sins that he committed. And he's going to bring him low. And God is going to abase this proud man. And then he's finally going to humble himself and turn to God. Verses 11 through 13. It says, Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. What made the difference in his life? And after this point, he turns to the Lord and he seeks to destroy all these high places that he made for the worship of idols, all of this evil that he was doing. He takes every measure he can to correct the errors that he committed. Now he's unable to persuade the hearts of the people to return to God, but he does. But what makes the difference in him? What caused him to have this great change in his life? Well, there was the key in verse 14, the end of verse 13, when it says, "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." That's what he learned. He learned that Jehovah is God. Well, we're going to see what that means, to know that the Lord is God. Verses 14 through 16 says, "Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." So these people that he led into sin, now he's commanding them to turn to serve the Lord, the one that he now knew is God. In 2 Kings chapter 19, in verse 15, this is the father of this man Manasseh, who was a righteous man. But in 2 Kings 19 and verse 15, it says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." See, Manasseh's father, he knew that the Lord is God. And he's describing it there. "You are God, even you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." So he believed that the Lord is God, Hezekiah did, and he acknowledged that he is the creator of all things. And that is very much a part of understanding that the Lord is God. He is creator. He's made everything. And when we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, to chapter 1, this is something that is absolutely essential for all mankind to understand. And this is something that God, therefore, has revealed to everybody and does so with every generation, so that all mankind, and mankind has been made in the image of God, and we are unique among all of God's creation in that respect. We are made in the image of God. But God has, therefore, then revealed himself to all mankind that he has made in his image, so that everyone that God has made in his image would know who he is. And so in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, we see that the description of the anger that God has towards his creation who hold the truth and unrighteousness. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And there's the real basis of all the wickedness that man does, is that they're holding a certain truth in unrighteousness. Because if they held that truth that God is referring to there in righteousness, they wouldn't do all of the ungodliness and wickedness that they do. That was Manasseh's problem. For all those years that we were reading about when he was doing wickedly. He was holding the truth in unrighteousness at that time, and God's anger was revealed against him too. In verse 19, we learn what that truth that God is referring to there is and how we come to hold it. In verse 19, he says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So that truth he's referring to pertains to what is to be known of God, that which may be known of God. Something of that is to be known of God that God has revealed and showed unto, here he's very clear, all mankind. So what has God revealed about himself to all of us? Verse 20, and how has he revealed it? Well, we might be thinking, well, he's given us all the Bible. Well, he has, and that's the book that contains his revelation to mankind, where he teaches us what his will is, where we find his commandments, that which we must do and what we must not do in order to please God who made us. But where do we find out and how do we learn that we have a creator? And what does that mean? Well, that truth of God that he has revealed, he says in verse 20 that it has been revealed by God by his creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what about God as he revealed in the creation? Well, it says there his eternal power and Godhead, that's his godness, is literally what that word is. His divinity, the fact that he's God. So that we all know that we have an eternally powerful God who made us. How do we know that? Well, we're part of the creation ourselves. We have that revealed. Do you have to go to the Bible to know that there's an eternally powerful God who made everything? We don't have to learn that in the Bible. The Bible affirms that over and over again. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible says that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we don't have to read Genesis 1:1 or any other verse in the Bible to know that there is an eternally powerful God who made us and everything. That is clearly seen by this creation that he has made. So he says, we don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse ever when we're all going to be before God in the day of judgment, when we're going to have to give account of how we lived our lives on this earth. We will have no excuse to say, well, I just didn't know what your will was. That's why I didn't do it. I just didn't know about you. We're not going to be able to truthfully say that. And that's why God has his anger revealed against anyone who doesn't take that truth that he has shown and given to us, that we have an eternally powerful God and creator, to hold it in righteousness. Well, how do we hold that truth in righteousness? Well, then we read in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They did not glorify God as God. That's the responsibility that truth, that we have an eternally powerful God who made us, gives to us all. We're responsible for seeking God then to glorify him as God. Now, Manasseh wasn't doing that until he humbled himself when it says he knew that the Lord, he was God. Then he began to glorify God as God. Up until that time, he was holding that truth of God in unrighteousness. Then he changed to hold it in righteousness when that God that he had forsaken, he now chose to glorify as God. And that is not referring merely to saying some words where we praise him with our tongues. We should, but it is much more than that. In fact, in verse 25, he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, which is the word for creation, more than the creator, and that more than is actually alongside of. And he says, who is blessed forever. Amen. They were not glorifying God as God because here they were worshiping and serving creation alongside of the creator. Now, did they have any religion? He's not talking about people that are necessarily atheists in the sense that they deny that there's a God even exists. Here are a lot of people that will even give some worship to God. They will even speak some words where they give some kind of acknowledgement that there is a God and that he's worthy to be served. But are they serving him exclusively? And no, and that's the problem. And to glorify God as God then requires that we worship and serve him, and how much of ourselves do we give to serve the creation, anything or anybody else other than God? So we have to make the decision that he is the one that we are going to serve, and him alone. Jesus Christ, God's Son, expressed this in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus said, and this was to the devil when the devil was tempting him to fall down and worship him. Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." See, God is to be worshiped, and he alone is to be served. So if we're living to serve any other being or anything besides God, are we glorifying him as God? Jesus says we must worship him and serve him only. Well, what if I serve myself? What if I'm living this life and I'm doing what I please some of the time? Well, I might say, well, most of the time or a lot of the time I'm doing God's will. I just take this much of my life for myself over here. But if I'm doing that at all, then am I glorifying God as God? No, I'm not. Jesus said that we are to serve only him. So can I live for myself in this life? Not if I'm glorifying God as God. If I'm living for myself at all, then I'm holding that truth of God in unrighteousness. And then his anger is revealed against me. We have to make that choice that we're going to give our lives to serve God who made us. Because we belong to him. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that we cannot serve two masters. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There he uses that term mammon for material things. We cannot serve God and material things. So if we're living for this world and its things and its pleasures, even if we're doing that, we're saying, well, I give God more than I give to that. No, he says you can't do both. We have to make a choice. It's one or the other. We're either going to love God as our master, and therefore, as far as this world and material things and loving and serving those things, we have to reject that fully. We will love the one, hate the one and love the other, hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve two masters, whether it's some other person or things. We have to glorify God as God, which means that we have to decide and we have to live only for him. He's worthy of this. In Psalm 100, which is an entire psalm on the subject of the Lord being God and what it means to know that, and it's only five verses long, so if you're thinking, oh, we're going to be here spending another half an hour reading from this psalm, this one doesn't take long, but there's so much in these five verses where he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. We can see in verse 2 that the encouragement, that the subject here is to serve the Lord. And we should do so gladly. And why should we serve him? Well, that's the question he answers in verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. So he's teaching us to know the very thing that Manasseh came to learn. But we should learn it. And choose to serve the Lord without having to waste our life and all the wickedness that Manasseh did for so many years. We need to know that the Lord, he is God. Well, again, what does that mean? Like we saw with Hezekiah, it says, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Did we make ourselves or did he make us? Well, he made us. So if he made me and you, which he did, then what does that mean? Who do we belong to? And that's the next point there in verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, he made the pasture and he made all the sheep that's in the pasture. It's his. It all belongs to him. I belong to him. You belong to him. He made us. Therefore, he actually owns us. We are his possession. And if we belong to him, which we do, then who should we serve? Him, not me. I didn't make myself, so can I serve myself when I didn't make myself and I don't belong to myself? No, I need to serve the one I belong to, the one who made me, and that is God. And so in verses 4 and 5, he says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. We all know Psalm 23, even if you may have forgotten the number that it is, but Psalm 23 is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Well, we're going to skip the 23rd Psalm right now. We're going to go right to 24, at least the first two verses. Because Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So verse 1 declares the ownership of God over all the creation, including all of us. And we might ask, well, how did he get his name on the title? Well, verse 2 says, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." So God owns everything because he made everything. And that's not a very complicated principle when we consider that. But that's what it means to know that the Lord, he is God, that he made us, we belong to him, and therefore we are obligated to serve him fully and only him, and give ourselves to do his will in everything that we do. If we will do that, then we're going to be glorifying him as God. In the book of Deuteronomy, if we can turn there to chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and look at verses 12 through 14, we see the same principle there also. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 14, he says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that therein, all that therein is." So notice again how he describes God here as being the one that made and owns everything. And therefore, we are required by him to fear him and to walk in all of his ways, to love him and to serve him with all of our heart and all of our soul, to keep all of his commandments. That was what God required of Israel. Do we say that's requiring too much for him to require of us our lives? Well, if we're thinking that way, then we're not holding his truth in righteousness. We're holding it in unrighteousness. And then we'll have his anger revealed against us. We've got to hold that truth in righteousness, that we have an eternally powerful God who made us, that we belong to, and we need to give ourselves to serve him in our lives fully. If we turn to, as we're out of time now in our study, but let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see this also taught here in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This becomes doubly true when we consider that Christ also gave his life for us and shed his blood for us, that we're told, in fact, is the price that he paid to purchase us. So we're made by God, and so we belong to him on that basis, that he created us, therefore he owns us. But then Christ also died for us, and in 2 Corinthians 5:14 it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." If we had time, we could go to the beginning of the Gospel of John, where it tells us how that Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God, the Father, there in the beginning. And the Word, Christ, God's Son, himself is divine. And the Father made all things through him. There's not anything that was made without Christ. So Jesus Christ, by the Father, made us. And we belong to him in that way. But as we read here, Jesus also gave his life for us. So in that sense, we're doubly owned by Christ. He shed his blood, gave his life for us. And the conclusion is, if he died for all, then we were all dead. And how much of himself did he give for us? He gave his whole life. How much do we owe him? And he says, the love of Christ constrains us. We are constrained, we are obligated, duty-bound to respond to that love that he had for us, where he gave himself for us. And what is that obligation we have? What are we constrained to do? to live for him, to give our lives for him. He gave his life for us. We owe him our life. Should we live any more unto ourselves? No. He says we should live for the one who died for us and rose again. So he gives us two reasons why our life on this earth should be spent doing the will of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, following him and living for none other. And that is because we have been created, we are owned, and also we have the blood of Christ that was shed for us to make possible for us to have eternal life. This is an opportunity for you this morning if you are ready to follow Christ, if you have not yet been doing so. This is an opportunity for you to make known and confess with your mouth unto salvation, as Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says we all must. Our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who did die for us and who was raised again by the Father. He is God's Son. If you're ready to confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God before men this morning, in Acts 2:38, he says to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we're encouraging you to obey the gospel and become a child of God and have hope of eternal life by keeping those commandments. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been living for him as you should, you have an opportunity to come back to him this morning. So we would encourage anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to come forward right now while we all stand together and sing.